really been an encouraging weekend, what God has been doing, and that the growing sense of unity and evangelism, the passion for evangelism in Basingstoke, which seems to keep drawing us back again and again. And it's been an encouraging weekend, and God has really blessed us in many ways as we've sought to evangelize. But within that, I bring a message which doesn't seem to really tally with this particular weekend. It's called Giving Up Is Not an Option. Now, not every weekend I have is like this. Not every time I go out is it this encouraging. There's plenty of struggle. There's plenty of discouragement. There's plenty of things that don't fire off immediately. This is actually, this weekend is the fruition of 3 years of mission activity, 3 years of relating to the churches here. And it's wonderful. It's such a joyful field as a tree of life, as Proverbs says. But that doesn't always happen immediately. So I wonder if you've had this week or this month or this year a big fat opportunity to give up. Anyone willing to admit that you have? I should have pitched it the other way around. If you haven't, then put your hand in the air. Because if you're living in the real world, thank you. if you're living in the real world and seeking to advance the kingdom of God, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. There are so many things that seek to pull us back. So many pressures in the world. So many relational things that are difficult. Financially, the whole nation is feeling the pressure. It's difficult at times. When we seek to bring people into the kingdom of God, all sorts of things rear their heads up against us. It's not easy to be a Christian. If your Christianity is easy, then we have to wonder, is it the real thing? If my Christianity is easy, I have to wonder, is it the real thing? Obviously, we don't seek persecution. We're not masochists. But if nobody hates us, then we have a problem. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If we did a survey and asked every single person that's in your sphere about your life, about who you are, what you represent, and nobody has a problem with you or me, that may be a problem in itself. So if you've ever had struggles or difficulties in the Christian walk, this message is for you. Giving up is not an option. Anybody can give up. It doesn't take any courage to give up. It doesn't take any moral fiber to give up. It doesn't take any anointing to give up. Anybody can give up. Anybody can run. Have you ever felt the pressure to run from difficulty, to run from challenge, to run from somebody who's got it in for you, from a situation that seems so threatening? From a church that is too challenging, too confronting, or a church that is too weak, too soft. Perhaps we've all felt at times the pressure to run. I certainly have. When I was pastoring, and I wish Pastor Ben was in here at the moment, every single week there is a point in the, normally after a Sunday morning, where I would feel like, I can't do this anymore. I'm not cut out for this. I can't carry the people. I can't make it all right. I can't counsel it. One person has got enough problems to keep me busy for a year. One marriage has got enough difficulties to keep me busy for a decade. I can't do it. It's too much, God. Well, fortunately for us, we're not alone. Assuming, again, that you have ever had a week where you feel, I just can't go on any longer with my faith. It's just too difficult. It's just too hard. There's hope for us. There are plenty of characters in the Bible that offer us hope. That through their lives we can learn things that equip us to run the race that we're called to run. Sometimes the hardest thing we can do, the bravest thing we can do is just show up, is just arrive, is just come on a mission trip, even though all hell has let loose the week before. This often happens before a mission. just to show up sometimes is the only thing God is requiring of us. Just to own up, just to open our mouths and say, yes, I'm a Christian, is all that Jesus is asking of us. So the passage that has been read this morning from Mark, the passage about the rich young ruler. Well, there's a theory about this passage, this interchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Some commentators suggest that this character might be Mark, John Mark, whom the gospel is named after, Mark's gospel. We read it from Mark's gospel this morning. Mark seems to have literary skills. He's the one that helps Peter put together the gospel of Mark and narrates it. And the gospel of Mark is actually the template on which the other two synoptic gospels are built. John is something very different, something very spiritual. But Mark is the template for the other gospels. He's an intelligent man. He's a literate man. And it could well be that this young man approaching Jesus, I noticed that Jesus doesn't contradict him when he says, all these laws I've kept since my childhood. Jesus says, no, you haven't, because you broke this one, you broke that one, you broke this one. He doesn't do that. He doesn't contradict him. Clearly, we have a very righteous man standing in front of Jesus. I mean, the boldness to stand before Jesus and say, I've followed all these commandments since my childhood. That's quite something. To look him in the eyes and say that. Not many people could do that. This is a righteous man. But at the point of, well, let's reverse just a minute. Jesus has a wonderful gift of putting his finger on the very thing that possesses us. In this particular episode, the emphasis is on money. But the issue isn't whether we have money or don't have money, although actually I believe God wants us to prosper. He doesn't want us to sink financially. The issue is, do we possess our possessions or do they possess us? Jesus is after the very things that possess us, that hold us back from following him wholeheartedly. Mind, body, soul, spirit. That's what he wants. His disciples absolutely sold out to him. Because if we haven't dealt with those things that possess us, those things that when the crunch comes, we can't let go of them. They hold on to us and we hold on to them. If we haven't dealt with those things, then we will give up very easily. Because as soon as the enemy pressures that area in our lives, we'll give up. It's too much. The cost is too great. I'm not willing to let that thing go. I'm not willing to let that relationship go. So often in pastoring, that was the crunch. Actually, more than money, it would be a relationship. And very often it would be a Christian woman who fell in love with a man who wasn't a Christian but was making all the right noises and coming to Alpha because he wanted to have this relationship. Maybe even wanted marriage. But at the moment of the marriage happening, at the moment of commitment, all that feigned interest falls away because he's now got what he wants. That was the classic one that I discovered. And it's very, perhaps you might think it's very easy for a happily married man to say this, but Jesus must come first. He must come first and he will come first. And if we're serious about him, he will demand that of us. At some point in our walk, he will demand that of us. He will require it. Not all the time, it's not always very obvious, but there will be moments, there will be crunch points, and what we decide in those moments defines us. Whether or not this man in this episode here is John Mark, that remains uncertain. But what is certain is that at the crunch point, he gave up, he turned back. The thing that he possessed, possessed him. His money, his wealth possessed him. Now, we need rich people in the kingdom of God. We need rich businessmen. We need people who can finance mission. We need people who give generously. There's nothing wrong with having lots of money. It's whether it possesses us or we possess it. And whether we're willing to give it to Jesus when he wants it. Jesus isn't averse to us having nice things or having nice holidays or enjoying the world that he's created. But If we're serious about discipleship, he will be Lord. He is jealous for his people. And he wants us all in, not half and half. None of us want a romantic relationship, a marriage with someone who's only half in. Well, when it suits me, when it's good for me, when it's convenient for me, when no one else is around, when my friends, when there's nothing more interesting going on, then I'll be there. That's not the kind of disciples that Jesus wants. You see, we come and we do evangelism and we work with churches and we've worked with Pastor Ben. And we absolutely want conversion. We want people to pray that prayer, although as David pointed out, it's not a magic bullet. However, Jesus didn't say make converts, he said make disciples. We've got far too many converts in church. We need disciples. We need people who are absolutely sold out for Jesus. You say there is no cost. There is nothing Jesus can ask that's too much. Because he gave me everything, and my life is his, and his life is mine, and that's what matters. We're all going to die one day. Don't mean to be morbid this morning, but we're all going to die one day. Why not die hand in hand with Jesus, serving his kingdom, bringing his kingdom in, leaving a legacy on this world, in this world? That's the kind of life I want to live. I mean, I pray I have many more decades with my wife and daughter, and I want to enjoy this world, this life that God has given me, but I want to do it knowing that I am his. And a decision is made ahead of time. If you've made up your mind ahead of time, it's a lot easier when that moment comes, I believe. And if we're serious, Jesus will help us to do it. So John Mark may have been this young man that turned away as he approached Jesus. Jesus was offering actually something very incredible to this young man. And again, commentators have suggested that maybe when Judas was taken out the picture and hung himself, Mark was being invited in a preparatory way to become one of the 12 apostles. Jesus, if you notice in the Gospels, he often tells people, go back, tell your village what's happened, go back. Often he sends people back. Unlike us, who'd want to get them straight onto an alpha course and, you know, embodied in the life of the church. And Jesus was confident in the kingdom work that happened in people's lives and sends them back. And usually, he says to John Mark, if it is John Mark, come with me. Come with me. Jesus was offering something very special. And he couldn't step into it because his money possessed him. Now, for us, it may not be money, it might be other things. But habits are interesting things. Do you have any habits? Any bad habits? Any good habits? I'm sure it's only good habits in this room. But habits are very, very important. Psychologists would say it takes 30 days to create a habit and 60 days to cancel one out. Now, obviously, in the kingdom of God, God can sovereignly break a habit. He can sovereignly help us in an area that we've struggled in. And he does, but not always. I know people who say, God set me free from alcoholism, but I'm still struggling with smoking 20 years later. We don't understand. In the wisdom of God, he helps us supernaturally in some areas. In other areas, it's much more of a struggle. But that the issue has to be, do we want to give Jesus our whole heart and follow him, whatever the cost? Habits are very, very important. In white English churches, the whole idea of a quiet time and memory verses has gone way out of fashion. Oh no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to have to. It's hard to learn scripture. It's opposed. It takes effort. It's a challenge. But those habits are very godly. If we build in some godly habits to our lives, it doesn't have to be legalistic. Praying at a certain time of the day, reading the Bible at a certain time of the day. Those godly habits will set us in good stead for the rest of our lives. On the contrary, bad habits will tangle us up. The sin that very easily entangles us. If we have bad habits and we hang around with other people with bad habits, it's very easy to get get dragged deeper into sin. Good habits will help us in times of stress, in times of trouble. If we get into a habit of giving up and running away, the enemy will keep us giving up and running away the rest of our lives. I know this from painful personal experience. The person you struggle with in your workplace drives you nuts. You can't stand to be around them. They hit all the wrong notes. When you're around them, you find you're thinking all kinds of ungodly thoughts. Well, you give up that job because you can't stand that person or that boss. And you find another wonderful job. And God opens the door, or seems to. And the day you arrive, you realize that exact same person there is there in a different skin. Your manager is an exact clone of that same person, just in different skin. God is so committed to our discipleship. He's so committed to our growth. He won't allow us to run away. Or if we do, we're confronted with the same situation over and over and over again. We're going round the mountain and round the mountain and round the mountain. Take me to the promised land, Jesus. Help me to overcome. Give me grace to love this person that drives me nuts. Because I don't want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. I want to get there, don't you? I want to get there to the promised land, to the good stuff. And that involves not giving up on many, many occasions. How many Christians do you know that are nowhere now? They're not in church. They don't talk about Jesus anymore. All they talk about is their stocks and shares, their investments, their new house, their new car, than anything other than Jesus. At some point, either outwardly or inwardly, they gave up. They began to step away from Jesus. We can't tread water in the kingdom of God. We're either going forward or we're going back. You can't stay in the same place forever. You have to choose. I'm going for more. I'm settling, which is a bad decision and generally involves being pushed backwards. So later in the Gospel of Mark, just a few chapters further on, we meet another character. It's probably more certain that this is John Mark because of the way he writes about it. And it is, after all, the Gospel of Mark. There's a young man there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a young man. And when the temple guards come to take hold of Jesus, when they come to take him captive and lead him back to take him to trial, there's a young man who in that time of great pressure, of great fear, runs away again. And someone grabs his garment and they pull it off and he runs away naked. Here's someone who has a habit of running away. When the pressure comes on, it can become instinctive. These are why we have to guard our small decisions, those seemingly inconsequential habits. We have to guard them carefully. Habits are character forming. We have to choose the right thing in small areas, small decisions, that builds the strength that we choose the right thing when the pressure is on, when it really counts. Imagine being recorded for all time in the Word of God as the one that ran away, as the one that wasn't there. I don't want to be a person like that. I have run away on several occasions, and I've paid the price for it. But that makes me more determined never to run away again. We start running, the enemy will keep us running for the rest of our lives. I've met Christians like that. It's like they're being driven from one church to the next church to the next church. They can never find a good church. The pastor's always wrong. He's too confronting. It's always somebody else's fault. But they've got a habit of running away when things get difficult. Relationships are costly. If you want things to work in a church, if you want true family, it's costly. We have to be transparent. We have to accept when people tell us things about ourselves we'd rather not hear, and vice versa. But the cost is well worth paying. And it's up to us. If we start running, the enemy will keep us running for the rest of our lives. If we choose life, as was prayed earlier, if we keep choosing life, and my theory is, and my experience is, choosing life is normally choosing the difficult thing. Doing the right thing is normally the difficult thing. Occasionally it's not. And in those moments, let's enjoy it and allow our feelings to well up. But mostly we have to suppress our feelings, tell our soul, get back down under the spirit where you belong, and choose to do the difficult thing. Anyone saying that's not my experience, there's an easier way. So if that's you, I want you to pray for me at the end of the service. So let me in on your secret. I've found no other way than the cross. I have found no other way than feeling terrified and doing it anyway. If we're waiting for some kind of imaginary world where we don't feel any pressure or we don't feel any fear and it's all violins and roses, then we'll never do it. We have to do it even when we feel the fear. We have to choose life. We have to choose to say yes to Jesus. How different it would have been for this rich young ruler if he'd said yes. He might be now enshrined in Scripture as the 12th apostle. I don't know. That's just a theory. It's just an idea. Well, I'm pleased to say that this isn't the last time we see Mark. But we do see these patterns in his life repeating themselves. Have you ever felt extreme fear? Have you ever felt extreme pressure? This might sound a bit way out for you this morning, I don't know. But there have been a couple of nights where I've felt a demon of fear has come into my room. And it's been a visceral struggle, a visceral wrestling with this spirit that wants to take me. Demons want to take us. They want to take our hearts. They want to own us so that we become puppets for the enemy. Now, hours I struggled, I prayed with this fear and it went away. Came back another time. Hours I struggled and prayed. I don't know whether it will come back again. But I do know I'm determined this thing will not have me. And every time we say no, every time we choose with the blood of Jesus to overcome, the next time it gets a little bit easier. The next time there's a little bit more authority. Is anybody here this morning? Is there an amen? Every time we overcome, the next time it's slightly easier. There's more authority. There's more grace. We don't get to discover that unless we make the hard decision, unless we choose. When everyone else is running, you see, if we're waiting for everyone to be with us and going in the same direction, we might have a very long wait. Sometimes we have to be willing to go alone. Others might follow eventually, or we might find halfway there that others join us, but we have to be willing to go alone. The standard is not somebody else's Christian life. The standard is Jesus Christ. If we settle for, well, I'm probably a bit better than somebody over there, I'm not quite as sinful, I'm not as gossipy, or if we settle for something less than Christ, we're not attaining all that he has for us to attain. We're not going to discover all that he has for us. So there are responses to fear. Classic responses. I'm sure you've heard this before. Fighting, freezing, fawning, fleeing. We see all of these in Scripture. Some people, when they're feeling the pressure of fear, and fear is a spirit, it wants to take Christians. I know so many Christians who battle with fear. Talk about come on a mission, come on an evangelism. The first battle for people is normally fear. The enemy doesn't have to reinvent the wheel. It's been working very successfully for him since the Garden of Eden. So what is your response to fear? What is my response to fear? Some people fight. They become very aggressive. Some of the people we meet on the streets are very aggressive. They're in a heightened state of anger and aggression. And they're fighting. Their aggression is the way they cover their fear, the way they cope with their fear. Have you met people like that? They'll fly off the handle like that. They control people with their aggression. And actually, it's the classic cliche of the bully. The bully in the playground is normally the most frightened one there. Just nobody realizes. And the minute you stand up to the bully, his facade is shattered. And you discover the coward within. The way he copes with his fear is to fight, to dominate and control. Freezing. Some people just freeze on the spot. They're immobilized by fear. They can't speak. They can't think clearly. Fear narrows the bandwidth of our brains. You know, we're feeding a generation of children on the planet's going to burn. It's going to be destroyed in 10 years, 20 years. We've got financial pressure. We've got fear being projected at an unparalleled rate. What that does is it narrows people can't think clearly. They can't grow in their intellect. They can't grow in their learning because the fear, what it does is it narrows the bandwidth. Makes people live at a lower level than they're supposed to live. Most people can't think clearly when they're in fear. And actually, we mostly find that people live selfishly when they live in fear. It's very hard to live a loving life when you have a lot of fear going on, because there's a lot of self-protection comes into play. Survivalism. I've got to get through somehow. Never. I'm on board, Jack, pull up the ladder. People who are frightened are rarely loving people. But we're called, obviously, to be loving people. We don't want to be those that just freeze when we're under pressure. Fawning. Pretending like everything's okay. I don't mind that you upset me. I don't mind that you dominate my life. I don't mind. It's wonderful that you... People who will say it's great and wonderful and flatter whatever is being done to them. Ever met someone like that? And you can never get out of them. What do you really think about this? Do you really like the Christmas present I bought you? Oh, it's wonderful. I love it. I shall use it every day. Then you visit and you discover it's never even been opened. People who fawn because they're frightened of rejection. They're frightened of the reaction. How many fawning Christians do you know? Oh, well, we'll just pretend it's okay and it'll all work its way out in the end. We'll have a pride club at the high school. That's okay. Doesn't matter what goes on morally. Doesn't matter that people are shacked up together in church. It's all wonderful. The grace of God is there. We don't grow if we have fawning Christians around us. We need people who will tell us the truth in love. Call a spade a spade. We don't win anyone to Christ when we fawn either. Flattery doesn't bring people into the kingdom of God. Truth does. Love does. Fleeing. We've discussed that. Running away. Too many Christians running away in the heat of battle. We need everyone in their place. Everyone sentry on the walls. So in Acts, we meet John Mark again. This time he's traveling with his cousin or his uncle, Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In Colossians 4, I think it says, depending on the translation, he's the uncle or cousin of John Mark. So John Mark is privileged to travel with Paul the Apostle and, let's say, his uncle Barnabas. And they have an incredible time traveling through Cyprus, Acts chapter 13, you'll find that, or Acts chapter 12. They see miracles. They see that the magician's eyes are darkened for 3 days. Paul is pretty ferocious in his ministry. They see the leader of the island come to Christ. They've seen incredible things. And then Paul says, right, we're going into Pamphylia. We're crossing the sea and going into Asia Minor. We're just given one verse, which is that once again, John Mark turns back at this point of departure. Do we see a habit emerging in his life? Could people see habits emerging in our lives? Good habits, bad habits. We want to have good habits. We want to be known for being there when the pressure is on, not nowhere to be seen as soon as it gets difficult. Well, I want to spend a bit of time looking at the reasons. We're not told exactly why John Mark turns back at this point. And I think sometimes scripture is very helpful to us in that way. Because it's left open, we can project, we can put our own struggles in that place. We can position ourselves within the story and say, I know what I struggle with. Could that have been the reason that John Mark turned back? What can I learn from this story that would help me? And perhaps there's a little John Mark inside every one of us. Is there one inside of you? Perhaps you've dealt with him. I know there's one inside of me that pops up occasionally and just wants to turn back. It's just too difficult. I'll find another way. So what are the reasons that John Mark turns back? He has an opportunity to go into virgin territory with the gospel with perhaps the greatest missionary other than Christ that the world has ever known. The most anointed guy, the most anointed missionary team, and he turns back. There must have been some pretty strong reasons. Is it exhaustion? He's been working too hard, relying on his own physical strength, not being led by the Spirit, maybe. Imagine trying to keep up with the Apostle Paul. That would take some doing, wouldn't it? He wouldn't be an easy guy to follow around. You never know what's going to break out, what persecution is going to happen, which prison you're going to be thrown into, which lions are going to wire you up in the arena. He's not an easy man to follow. Genuine apostolic leaders are not easy people to be around. We might like to have them at our conferences and have them swing by every now and again. Have you ever been at a conference where Jackie Pullinger is speaking? Wonderful woman of God. Nobody? Well, maybe you'll get an opportunity at another time. But she is fearsome. And that's on the stage when you've got a good 50 meters between you and her. You would not trifle with this woman. She's got an apostolic call on her life. You don't mess with people who are all out for God. They're not always easy to be around. You're not going to get your ego stroked every day. I imagine Paul must have been very much like that. So maybe Mark is exhausted. So sometimes we can say, oh, I feel so tired. And maybe other people say to us, which makes it even worse, you look really tired. By the time three people have said that to you, you feel awful, don't you? Need to go and lie down. But we have a choice. What is the origin of that tiredness? Is it because we're striving with our natural strength, not relying on the Spirit? The solution may not be to do less. It may be to carry on, but enter into more of the rest of God. To have less fear of man. To be less pressured by other people's opinions. There could be a dozen different solutions to feeling tired or looking tired, other than, well, I just need to stop and go home again. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not always the obvious solution. Sometimes it's pressing further into Jesus and finding the strength from him. You know, the people that I know, Christians that I know that seem to have the most energy and the most joy are tireless often. Never seem to stop. They've found a secret, although perhaps it isn't a secret, of working with the grace of God. Paul spoke about working tirelessly with the grace of God that was given him. If we learn to lean into the grace of God, learn to lean into his strength, we might find we can do more than we can at the moment. We might find that we're not getting tired. Malarial regions, maybe, in Asia. Maybe Mark was frightened of, what if I get malaria? They didn't have malarial jabs in those days, didn't have malarial tablets. It could be a death sentence. No, once I went on a missionary trip to Mexico, to Chiapas, the south Mexican state, and I knew that God was calling me there. I knew it was the right thing to do, and I knew the pastors there, and it was all fine. And then I made the mistake of looking at Forbes' list of most dangerous countries. Guess where Mexico came? guess what I didn't think wise to tell my wife about where Mexico came? Walking across the road can be dangerous. Taking a plane can be dangerous. Breathing can be dangerous. You know, it's how do we define danger and what dangers are we willing to embrace for the sake of Christ? If you want a safe life, Christianity probably isn't the boy for you. It's a risk-taking call. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. If we don't want risks, then what are we doing? We're just a social club. But in those dangers, Jesus is there with us. So the paradox is it's the safest thing to do is to take the risk. Sometimes the safest thing to do is say yes to Jesus and his call on our life. And he's not always going to call us to Mexico or anywhere else. It might just be step across the threshold of your neighbor and tell them about Jesus. That could feel like the most risky thing. But we've got a good relationship now. We've got an understanding. Why would I risk it all on that? If we don't want danger, then we probably aren't going to see the kingdom of God come in our lives. What other reasons might there be? Cyprus was one thing for Mark. There were many synagogues there, lots of Jewish people in the diaspora, possibly family members who'd put them up, give them a good meal, look after them. There's a safety to that. Asia's another matter. Different culture, different people, different language, not sympathetic necessarily to the Jews, no synagogues. That seems too much. That's too big of a risk. Sometimes we hit invisible thresholds within our own hearts. I'm willing to go this far, but no further. I thought I was willing to go all the way, but now I realize this situation means that I have to stop. I have to turn back. What do we do when we hit those invisible thresholds where we either advance with Jesus, lay more of our flesh down, or turn back? These moments define us and determine how far the kingdom of God comes in our lives. Is it a racial issue? Is Mark thinking, well, I can cope with going to the synagogues and the Cypriots, you know, not too far in culture from us Jews, but Asia, not so sure about that. There might be barbarian tribes. There could be all kinds of unseen dangers. These people may not be sympathetic to us. Why would I risk that? Are we willing to step out of our cultural preferences, our cultural safety? Are we willing to step beyond what we've known before with Jesus Christ? Team dynamic. In Acts, the first half of the story, it's Barnabas and Paul. In Scripture, it's very important that when you have a list, who's first and who's last, that's significant. Barnabas is always first in this apostolic team, until I think about chapter 9. I'll have to check. He's always named first. Barnabas is the leader of this team, and he's very pastoral. He's the son of encouragement. It's nice to be around pastors who love us and pray for us and minister to us and support us and visit us and all of those things, and we need that. And maybe he was happy. Barnabas is leading the team. I feel safe. I feel looked after. But Paul becoming the team leader, that changes the dynamic. Now we've got an apostle. Now we've got an evangelist. It's not so comfortable. More is required of us. I was in a church that had a leadership change from a couple that were very pastoral. And actually, they did a lot of counseling, inner healing, deliverance, that kind of thing. There was a leadership change from them to an evangelist. And I can tell you, it was very uncomfortable. This evangelist did not want to pastor us. He did not want to visit us. Perhaps he did, but he didn't know how, or it certainly wasn't in the same way. And it was more like being in an army barracks. Stand up, shoulders up, eyes front, get your game face on, get out there and tell people about Jesus. And there was an aspect of that that was actually healthy and caused, hopefully, some growth in me, that actually I need people like that who aren't just going to stroke me and counsel me all day. Sometimes churches fall apart when there's a leadership change because people have become so attached to the leader, they can't cope with a leadership change. And I'm sure Ben would agree with me here. A successful leader creates legacy and would be delighted if people get behind the next pastor, even if he has a different ministry emphasis. Obviously, if he's theologically sound, but still, successful pastoring is being able to hand over to someone and the people still rallying behind them. It's not a cult of personality. Ultimately, we're following Christ through his delegated authority structure. Does Mark have a filial loyalty to Barnabas? I love my cousin, I love my uncle. Paul's more of a challenge. It's not comfortable to me now. Paul is taking a lead. Have we ever been tempted to leave a church because of a leadership change or because of a dominant personality that's not our preference? Well, I've seen that quite a lot. But if we start running, as I say, we'll find that same personality type wherever we go. God won't let us get away with it. It's easy to love when it's someone we naturally get on with and is our personality type. It's a challenge and it's requiring the grace of God when it's not the case. But we're not called to natural love, are we? We're not called to just love as the pagans love. Anyone can love their own. We're called to a supernatural love that overcomes those differences, that overcomes the styles and personalities, and we gel together as a kingdom team. Money. Who is funding all this mission? And how much income is Mark losing by not being back in Antioch or Jerusalem, wherever he was? Maybe he's got a business. Maybe he's got land and he's worried about, will my tenant farmer, will he be looking after the land as I would be looking? Will he be looking after the vineyards? What about the grape harvest? What about the animals? I'm not willing to delegate that to someone else for so long. I'm losing income. I'm losing money. Was that a factor? Again, it would make sense. You can see if it was Mark that was the rich young ruler. You can see that in his thinking there. Maybe it's in his thinking here. Is Mark worried about how deep he's getting in? Too much, too soon? Well, it was exciting and it was fun for a couple of weeks, but now I'm in too deep and I don't know how to extract myself. It's requiring too much of me. The great thing about short-term mission, and we generally do, TFM generally hold week-long missions, is even if you're terrified the whole time, it is only 7 days or 8 days and then you can go home again. Imagine branching out into Asia Minor. I mean, how long's that trip going to take? With no no cars, no planes, no mopeds, no bikes, maybe not even a horse or a donkey. How long's that trip going to take? How deep are you going to get involved? And Paul stirring up the demonic at every turn. Losing control. Mission has a way of stripping away our own crutches and comforts. The things perhaps we don't even realize in everyday life that we're leaning on, that we're relying on to give us comfort. You know, I need my cappuccino before I can get out of bed in the morning. This, I need my whatever it might be for you. I need a half an hour kip in the afternoon. I need this, I need that. Mission has a way of stripping these things away from us. Are we willing to let God remove some of the scaffolding that we've built around ourselves to prop ourselves up? We may not discover it until we put ourselves in that position. And I don't want to, the last thing I want to do is scare you off. I hope some of you will come on a TFM mission, but let's be real, it will expose some of these things that we rely on. Heroes of faith are safe in books and on stages, but can be very problematic to live with. I imagine Paul had a very high standard that he expected from his team. I don't know, maybe they were expected to be up and praying, up on the move, very, very early. There was no stroking, there was no slow start, there was no having a morning off. I imagine it was very demanding to be around Paul. He was a man with a mission. Scared we'll lose ourselves. Well, that's kind of scriptural, isn't it? We have to lose our lives to find our lives. If we engage with God and we say yes to Him and His call on our lives, there'll be moments where we have to lose part of what we thought was ourselves. But maybe we've been deceived. Maybe those things weren't helping us at all. Maybe those crutches were actually holding us back. And now we can run without them. Barnabas, more pastoral. Paul, a bit of a shock to the system. Are we willing to be around people who challenge us and don't stroke us in the way that we like to be stroked? People who push us out the door rather than give us a bed to go to sleep in. Sometimes we need both, of course. But if we want all that God has for us, we have to be willing to be around people who are going to provoke us, who are going to challenge us towards a more Christ-like life. Ultimately, I'm happy to say that there's a wonderful end to this story and our consideration of John Mark. At the end of Paul's ministry, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's writing this in prison, soon to be, we think, executed. Just a throwaway line, a throwaway verse. He says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in our ministry. We don't know how, we don't know when, but there's been a reconciliation. And Paul has recognized, after a sharp falling out with Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark on the next missionary trip. Paul didn't because he turned back the first time. There's been a reconciliation and something's changed in John Mark, and Paul's recognizing him as a man who is helpful to him in his ministry. Clearly, at some point, John Mark has repented from that habit pattern in his life, and he's now a different person. You might say, well, my granddad was fearful, my father was fearful, and now I'm fearful, and there's nothing I can do about it. Rubbish. Every bondage can be broken at the cross. We are not bound to follow in the footsteps of those that had failings before us. Well, I've known pastors and evangelists, and you know, they've all been hypocrites. Well, what's that got to do with your relationship with Jesus? Maybe they were and maybe they weren't. Maybe they were imperfect. But the standard isn't another Christian, it's Jesus Christ. And there's no habit pattern, there's no stronghold that can't be broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. I doubt, and this is not a word of knowledge, I doubt there's a person in this room that doesn't struggle with fear at some level, at some point, in some situations. Jesus wants to set us free from that. He wants to break us free from everything that would hold us back in our pursuit of Him. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which Christ, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. We can't change the past, and we don't know what the future holds, not even tomorrow. Now is the moment that we can change. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus wants to break you free from anything that is holding you back in your pursuit of Him and His call upon your life. You might say, well, I've tried. I've been to the front 100 times, and every time it's not worked. I've gone back and I've had the same struggle. For though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again. Though the righteous fall 7, you may have fallen, you may have run away, you may say there's some of me in all that you've been saying, but I can get up again and I can come to Jesus again and I can receive His work in my life. Today is the day of salvation. Just because it didn't seem to help you last time doesn't mean it won't now. The will is so important. We have to choose what we want and whom we are going to serve. Paul wrote those verses I just read in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 14. Very near the end of his ministry. Look what he achieved. The whole Greek-speaking world. He's evangelized the whole Greek-speaking world of the time. Miracles, signs and wonders, wherever he went, raised the dead. Incredible ministry. He said, I haven't achieved these things. I haven't reached perfection. But then we find at the end of Timothy. How I want to be able to say these things at the end of my life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. Do you want a crown of righteousness? Are you longing for his appearing? Do you want to say at the end of it all, I've run the race. I've fulfilled the ministry that Jesus had for me. Sometimes we have to be willing to lose our dignity to get our deliverance. Think, well, I don't want to own up to anything in front of other people. I don't want other people to see my struggles. Well, there's something about desperation that attracts the Holy Spirit. So if it's agreeable to Pastor Ben, I'd love to give an opportunity at the end for people to come. If you struggle in any area, Jesus wants to set you free. If you've been a runner, he wants to make you someone who stands in the day of battle. What I love about the Holy Spirit, well, there are so many things, but his work, his ministry, seems to make the weak and timid bold and strong, and he makes the brash and dominant gentle and submitted. Whatever excesses we may have, the Holy Spirit will correct and bring us into the fullness of the character of Christ. God bless you.